the other month, I noticed a friend's post on Facebook. She's someone who really is quite prolific on social media. She regularly posts about her career, sometimes her children. But as I kind of clicked one day, she doesn't say much about her husband. This is a couple we used to go to church with, and at first I assumed, well, actually, the husband's a much more reserved bloke. Maybe he just doesn't want to be plastered all over the internet. But I clicked on her profile and was heartbroken to see her relationship status. Divorced. It's a word that hits hard. I'm sure we've all had similar experiences, catching up with someone and learning they've been through a divorce, or supporting friends or family as the marriage disintegrates. Maybe it's even closer to home. Divorce is a word that hits hard. Maybe I'm wrong, but even in a world that sometimes celebrates divorce, it's always a sad story. Even if you feel the legal moment, the divorce itself wasn't sad, the story that leads up to it, the pain, the hurt, the broken expectations, the failed hopes and dreams are always sad. Which is why, even though it may be hard, we need to hear Jesus' teaching today. We need to hear it because we know God is good and we know what Jesus says, therefore, is good for us. Matthew 19 brings a change of scene. Jesus continues to head south, heading to Jerusalem, where we know what is going to happen because he told us in chapter 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So as we head to Jerusalem, we know what's going to happen, and Jesus retraces his steps. Matthew 19, chapter verse 1, Jesus and the disciples are back at the Jordan. I don't know precisely where, but the blue arrow, that's somewhere roughly where they would have been. We're back to where things started in Matthew 3 and 4, where John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, where Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Also where he began to heal and to teach. We're back where it all started, verse 1. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. So all of this context is in our mind as some Pharisees come to test Jesus. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" The Pharisees are testing Jesus. Same word as what the devil did in Matthew 4. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, are satanic. They miss the point. Instead of joining the crowds, desperately wanting healing from the Messiah, they try to trap Jesus in their pointless, hypocritical religious games. The question about divorce, there's a couple of things going on. Remember John the Baptist? We're back where it all happened. He was arrested and lost his head because he rebuked King Herod. Jesus rebuked the king of God's people because he callously divorced his wife in order to marry his brother's wife. Speaking about divorce and marriage costs John his head. Maybe the Pharisees want the same for Jesus. The Pharisees are also pulling Jesus into a debate on Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 begins, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds in something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house." The question is, what does something indecent mean? Some Jewish teachers had a high bar for indecency, adultery or gross unfaithfulness. Other Jewish leaders had a low bar for indecency, not enough salt in the soup, finding someone else prettier. It seems the low bar was very popular in Jesus' day. In a Jewish writing from about 200 years before Jesus, it's from the book of Sirach, which is part of the Apocrypha, not part of the Bible. Sirach 25 says, "Allow no outlet to water and no boldness of speech in an evil wife. If she does not go as you direct, separate her from yourself. It seems to say if a wife speaks boldly, if she's got an opinion, kick her out. And the Pharisee's question is framed this way. It's not no fault divorce. It's no reason divorce. Any reason at all. And the Pharisees ask this as a trap. If Jesus says, yes, you can divorce for any and every reason, then he's disagreeing with John the Baptist and he's disagreeing with the more strict interpretations of Deuteronomy 24. If Jesus says no divorce ever, well, Deuteronomy 24 permits divorce. And maybe, even more serious, this might get Herod's attention. But Jesus sees the trap and gracefully avoids it. He goes behind the debate before the law of Deuteronomy to creation. Verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Just like when tested by the devil, Jesus relies on the word of God. He has come not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and prophets. Jesus quotes both Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, humanity has always been male and female. In the image of God, he created them male and female. One of the deep problems with the low bar, no reason divorce, is it is horrible to women. They were saying a husband could divorce his wife, kick her to the curb for any reason he likes, and she's got no recourse. But Genesis 1, men and women are the image of God. When a husband callously kicks out his wife, he is dishonoring and disrespecting. He is sinning against a precious image bearer. And God cares. In the ancient world, only husbands could divorce economically and socially. It's not really on the cards for women. But in our culture, both husbands and wives can fail in this way, treating the other as less than a precious image bearer, denying Genesis 1. Genesis 2, marriage is a one flesh union, and this is done by God. What does one flesh mean? Partly it refers to sexual intimacy. God created sexual intimacy for marriage, which hits the ground in two different ways. First, this kind of intimacy is reserved for the safety of the commitment of marriage. And second, marriages are meant to rejoice in enjoying this intimacy. 1 Corinthians 7, either spouse denying intimacy to the other, which is both emotional and physical, denying intimacy degrades marriage. So one flesh is partly physical intimacy. It also refers to family. We talk about our flesh and blood. Family are those bound together by ancestry, by DNA. Well, marriage creates a new family, a bond that's not formed by biology, but by community recognition, covenant, public promises. Marriage creates a one flesh family, and that's regardless of children. It's not that conceiving children, the creation of a new person who from the moment of conception is a new human being with his or her unique DNA, but sharing in the DNA of husband and wife. No, conceiving a child doesn't make you family. A wedding does. Jesus is talking here about marriage in the context of a particular test, a question of divorce. But by going back to the start, to Genesis 1 and 2, he's saying Genesis 1 and 2 set the conditions, the norms of sex and marriage. Jesus' teaching means polygamy, same-sex marriage, are not marriage as God created. Marriage is one man leaving his family of origin and freely being united to one woman, his wife. And this one flesh union is something God does. He does it to all couples who are married. It doesn't matter whether the wedding was in a cathedral or a court office. It doesn't matter what cultural practices were brought into the ceremony. Those public acts reflect God's joining together. It also doesn't matter whether you think that you are a match made in heaven or whether your marriage is deeply troubled. Every marriage is joined by God, which means all who are married can look to God for grace to sustain what God joins. And that raises the next question. The Pharisees think Jesus has walked right into their trap. If marriage is one man, one woman, one flesh, joined by God for life, well, what about Deuteronomy 24? Hey, Jesus, isn't that God's word? Do you disagree with Moses, Jesus? But Jesus avoids the trap by explaining the law's purpose for hard-hearted people. Verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus' answer shows how Moses agrees with Moses, how Genesis 1 and 2 and Deuteronomy 24 hold together. When the Pharisees say, why did Moses? It's not because they don't think the Bible is the word of God. It's not because they think Genesis and Deuteronomy are merely human words. They say Moses as shorthand for the first five books of the Bible. Because those first five books, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, Moses is in a significant way the author of those books. So the question is, why does God's law to Israel permit divorce when God's law in creation is marriage for life? And Jesus' answer is Deuteronomy is God's law, but it's a law of concession, of accommodation. Deuteronomy 24, you can read the whole section later. It's a law meant to protect women from callous husbands divorcing for no reason. The law says there's got to be a reason, indecency. The husband then needs to formalise the divorce in writing, meaning the wife is free to marry someone else. Remember that in the ancient world, economic prospects were grim for women who were unmarried. But the law then is really actually about seller's remorse. It forbids the first husband from dumping his wife, the first husband who did dump his wife, then changing his mind and thinking, I'll have her back now. No, Deuteronomy 24 says, if you're going to mistreat your wife, that's it. Deuteronomy 24 is given to protect vulnerable women from men who think they can just do whatever they please. But it's a law of concession. It wasn't written to passively encourage divorce. It's a concession because of sin. Sin affects us all. Marriage is two sinners becoming one flesh. And so Deuteronomy 24 recognises in some sad situations, divorce is a necessary circuit breaker. It's not a positive law, it's a concession. It's like the laws that say what to do after a car crash. You pull off the road, you call the police if it's serious enough, you swap licence numbers with the other drivers. That we have laws like that in Australia is not to say, hey, go and smash up your car all the time. No, it's saying you're going to have a car accident. It's inevitable, so we need to have a process for that sad situation. Deuteronomy 24 is the same. But it was twisted by some to endorse sinful, callous treatment of a wife, which is not how God made marriage. Jesus does continue in some ways that same kind of teaching, that same kind of concession in verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus concedes divorce will happen. Sometimes it's because one spouse is unfaithful. But I think it's worth just pausing for a second. What is it that Jesus calls adultery? Well, it's quite a specific scenario. When a husband divorces for no reason at all and then marries another, the subsequent marriage is adulterous because, well, the first divorce should never have happened. Is Jesus saying divorce is never going to happen? No. Is he saying all marriages after divorce are adulterous? No. He's only commenting on a specific scenario, marrying another after a no-reason divorce. Maybe even that was the reason for the divorce. You wanted to marry the other, so you got rid of the original wife. But the big emphasis, isn't it? The big emphasis in what Jesus says is that in the kingdom of heaven, faithfulness matters in marriage. Just as in creation, so it is in the kingdom of heaven. One man plus one woman for life. Before we get to Jesus' surprising response to his disciples, I just want to, just very briefly, a few practical things, particularly for those who are or may one day be married. Divorce is a gut-wrenching word. It's not a word to use in marriage. I remember when Anita and I were first married, we would occasionally use the word jokingly, maybe when a little mistake was made. But even as a joke, it stings. I can't remember whether it was reading a book or the advice of a Christian friend. We learned it's not something to joke about. It puts into the air that this may not be permanent. It slowly erodes one flesh intimacy. Also, let's not be a people who run down marriage. Don't make stupid jokes about marriage. Don't post them on Facebook. It's not even funny to say you get less for murder than you get for marriage. It's just not even funny. That's a bad example. I'm sure you can think of better bad jokes about marriage that we shouldn't make. Just don't make them. As followers of Jesus, let's not talk down what God created. And don't talk down your spouse, either to them or to others. If there are problems, get help. But don't whinge about your spouse to others. Just get help. Whinging doesn't help anything. Just build bitterness. We would much prefer, as the elders of the church, that includes Cliff, even though he introduced himself as a member. He's a member, but he's also an elder. The elders of the church would much prefer to get late night calls for pastoral advice and prayer than to find out how bad things really are only when the lawyers are involved. Because at that point, miracles do happen, but at that point, it's all over, isn't it? Get professional counselling help. Get help from one another here at church. Either way, it's a good thing. I mentioned professional counselling. Admittedly, there's not much in Gympie, but on the coast and in Brisbane there is. And with the internet, you can have counselling via video calls. It's not cheap. But if money's the problem, talk to the elders. There are brothers and sisters here who would love to help you guys out and to make it possible. Last practical bit. Remember the context. Remember Matthew 18. If your husband or wife sins, talk to them. Don't stew or get bitter. If you're the offending party, be quick to confess and apologise. And we must learn to forgive. That was last week's passage. Learn to forgive, knowing the incalculable forgiveness of God. I don't think it's coincidence that the teaching about forgiveness is just before this teaching on divorce. Even though the scene has changed, Matthew 18 is still ringing in our ears. Years ago, I heard this from a bloke who had been divorced. He said, marriages don't end because people fall out of love. Marriages end because people fall out of forgiveness. I think he was onto something. So Jesus passes the Pharisees' test, and it seems they slink away defeated. But his disciples are shocked by what Jesus has said. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Are you surprised by this response? You'd hope that it would have said something more like, if this is the situation, you better be wise in choosing a spouse. Or, if this is the situation, I'd better work hard at loving my wife, forgiving her, and apologising when I fail. I'd better work hard at building a deep, intimate connection with her and living with her in an understanding way. Their cynical response makes you wonder how deeply unhealthy their marriages were. Or how harsh their culture must have been, that even the suggestion that no reason divorce is not going to happen, that's just beyond their belief. They're flabbergasted. It's not how you'd hope they'd respond, especially after being with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus' response is also very surprising, as he affirms and upholds singleness in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word. I think he's referring to his teaching about marriage and divorce. but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Is this what you expect Jesus to say? I think many Christians would expect Jesus to disagree with his disciples. And when they say, it's better not to marry, many people would expect Jesus to say, no, marriage is the only way to mature. If you want to be a serious Christian man, get rid of your computer games, get yourself a wife and make some babies. Or if you're a mature Christian woman, you'll be a married homemaker. But Jesus does not say that. Jesus shocks his disciples by saying singleness is honourable in the kingdom of heaven. It's honourable because in the kingdom of heaven, you don't need marriage in order to not be alone. Now, the kingdom of heaven doesn't primarily grow through reproduction, but making disciples, which of course includes covenant children, but even more, mission to the world. But I don't think we've even scratched the surface of how shocking Jesus' words are, because Jesus doesn't say singleness, does he? He says the word eunuchs. And there's two parts to being a eunuch. One is a job, serving in a royal court. Second is a physical reality. Eunuchs were men who had disfigured or deformed genitalia. And the second reason leads to the first. Because eunuchs were unable to have children, they could be trusted in the presence of royal women, princesses and queens. Because eunuchs were unable to have children, they could be totally devoted to the king. They didn't have loyalty to family. They weren't motivated to build an inheritance for offspring. Jesus uses the word eunuch because they were unmarried, but he's also emphasizing life devoted to God. If you're not married, Jesus says, be a eunuch for the kingdom, devoted to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying that if you're not married, then like a eunuch, you're never to get married, but while you're not married, be devoted to serving God. Actually, it's the same for faithfulness in marriage. By going back to Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus calls all, regardless of relationship status, all to be totally devoted to God. Genesis 1:28, the reason God creates male and female humanity is to fill the earth and subdue it, ruling the world under God as our king. Genesis 2:15, the role of humanity in the garden, the reason Adam needs Eve is because they're tasked with working and taking care of the garden, and working and taking care, that is temple language, that is priestly language. And so Genesis 1 and 2 together, humanity in marriage is to serve God, serve him in physical, creation-type things, and serve him in priestly, spiritual-type things. As we've been learning in growth groups, God created humanity, male and female, to rule the world under him. Whether single or married, believers are called to faithful devotion to God. Christian marriage isn't about forever gazing into the eyes of the beloved. Yes, husbands love your wife as Christ loves the church, but there's a gospel priority. God calls those who are married to faithfulness, not only because breaking faith causes so much pain, but because faithfulness in marriage betrays God's faithfulness to his people. Throughout the Bible, marriage is a picture of God's faithfulness. In Ephesians 5, it's a picture of the gospel. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and this is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. Faithfulness in marriage is a picture of the greatest love story at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the universe, Christ's self-giving love for us. Marriage is a picture of that. Marriage portrays the gospel. And Christian marriage is a context in which we serve God together, loving your church, evangelizing your neighbors, raising children in the Lord. It's the context in which we care for those who are aged or experience disability. It's where we welcome strangers, being a family for those without family. And if you're not married, singleness testifies to the truth that human marriage is not ultimate. Christ and the church is. And in this life, you're called to serve God wholeheartedly in singleness. Singleness isn't being free to do whatever you want, free from the constraints of a spouse or children. It's freedom to love your church, evangelize your neighbors, to partner with families, to disciple their children, to care for aged believers, and especially those whose family can't or won't care. In the kingdom of heaven, it's not marriage for marriage's sake. It's not singleness for singleness' sake. But we're called to be faithful, whatever your relationship status, for the sake of God. Let's pray. Father God, when we hear of divorce, we must start by giving you thanks and praise for your faithfulness. When we are faithless, you remain faithful. Your love within your triune self overflows to your people and excels all other loves. When we hear Jesus' answer about divorce, we know how we have failed to be faithful as you call us, devoted to you in our relationships. Lord, we pray for those in our church who are married. We thank you that you join marriages together and ask you would give the strength and grace that these marriages need, that they might reflect Christ and the church. We pray for those finding marriage hard, where unforgiveness or bitterness has set in. Thank you that your Spirit can enable us to get unstuck. Thank you that you give people with wisdom to help. Please may those who feel stuck reach out for help today. Please, whether married or single, may we live wholeheartedly and faithful for you. And may our church be a place where those without family find family. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. May we be a people who deeply love each other because we know you. Amen.